Well, how well do you remember the 1990s? Perhaps you weren't even born. Perhaps that seems ancient history to you. 1990s, the release of Nelson Mandela. And then in 1994, he becomes president of South Africa. Or the death of Diana, Princess of Wales. The birth of Google. And Dolly the sheep. How do we know these things happened? Well, because they were witnessed. And their impact is still felt today. And in some cases, they started a new way of doing things. Well, as we are to the 1990s, so Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, these events, he's been speaking of the death and resurrection, these events are recent history. The impact of which has been felt by Paul and others in an ever-widening circle. But some of the Corinthian church are a bit shaky. Corinth is a Greek city, and the ancient Greeks laughed at the idea of resurrection. Bodily resurrection, someone who's died and then rising from the dead, they said that is an impossibility. They even had a saying, they used to say, dead men don't rise. And their worldview, to talk of a man rising from the dead, to their mindset, it made no sense at all. There was just no room in the way they viewed things. No room, no possible room for the idea of resurrection. In fact, to their mind, the body was a prison. And therefore, death, they saw it as a release when the spirit was set free. Like a butterfly emerging from the chrysalis. So why would you want to entomb the spirit again? So the ancient Greeks, they were fine about the Christ of faith. That's okay, we're happy with that. Or maybe if Christianity is a form of spirituality, that's okay. And it can take its place alongside all the other forms of spirituality that are in the marketplace of ancient Greece. And they might say, yeah, that's fine. You can believe in the Christ. That's okay. But you start talking about this Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead and therefore the world never being the same again, and they'll laugh you out of court. The whole idea is ludicrous. And that idea was worming its way into the minds of some in the Corinthian church. They were skeptical. That's why Paul says, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's writing to put the record straight, writing to remind them of the ABCs, the fundamentals of the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, and brothers, he includes sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Says the apostle, I'm going to remind you of the basics. The basics which save you from your sins, which put you right with God. Provided you go on embracing those things. So please have the reading which we had in this a little earlier, please have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 open in front of you. We're just going to look from verse 3 to verse 20. And we have three things to say, 3 points. And point number one is the resurrection of Christ. That's verses 3 to 11. Now, what are these fundamentals? What are the ABCs? What are the basics of the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 3 says, Paul, I delivered to you as of first importance, hear this first, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So Christ died, but it was a death unlike any other death. Lots of people have been crucified, but this death was unique. He dies, says Paul, for our sins. Says the Bible, I've sinned. I've turned away from God. I've broken his commands. And there's a penalty. The penalty for breaking God's commands is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. So Jesus went to that cross. He went to a place of execution. And though he's the only one who's without sin, the sin of the world was laid on him. And he died that punishing death that sinners deserve to die. Their condemnation, their death sentence, their death penalty was executed upon him. If you like, he gave to God's justice the death for sin that that justice demands. And he did it so that all who trust in him, you Corinthians, all peoples, whoever trusts in him, they don't have to die that punishing death. By his death for sin, he takes away the penalty. I feel like he takes away the sting of death by enduring it himself. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. So it's a real death, followed by a real burial. But that wasn't the end. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. On that Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb, we were thinking about this this morning, they found the tomb was empty. There was no body, although there was the burial shroud. The burial shroud which had been wrapped cocoon-like around the body of Jesus, that was still there. It had been undisturbed. Hadn't been unwound, hadn't been unwrapped. It's just that the body inside it was gone. And before the day is out, the last thing anyone expected to happen, happened. Jesus is risen. A bodily resurrection, witnessed by ordinary people who went round proclaiming, he's alive. But you notice how Paul puts it. For I deliver to you For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And those Scriptures he's referring to are the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, completed 400 years before the coming of Christ into the world. Those Scriptures were a story in search of an ending. Well, Christ's death and resurrection are the ending. That's what the story's about. These things, says Paul, his death, his resurrection, they're not add-ons. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, that's the punchline. Now, on Thursday, there was a very strange article in the Daily Telegraph by Linda Woodhead. She's an academic. She specializes in religious studies and the sociology of religion at Lancaster University. And the article was entitled, "The Crucifixion Was a Form of Sexual Abuse." And you can probably see from the title, it was very alternative. And actually, it was just very odd. It was a very strange article. Well, sometimes as you do, I thought I'd write a letter to the Daily Telegraph, the letters page. It never got published, but this is what I wrote. "Sir, the Leaning Tower of Pisa does not fall because its center of gravity lies within its base. Linda Woodhead's article does not stand because its center of gravity lies outside a biblical base. It is unbelievable. Yours faithfully, etc., etc." What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, what does Paul say? What is he at pains to say? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He wants us to know this is rooted in something deep. The very purposes and plans of God. Because without the Scriptures, you end up with the alternative and the odd. And without the Scriptures, all of it just becomes an add-on. There is no base no story, no meaning. The whole thing topples. But says Paul, it's all in accordance with what God has spoken. It's all been trailed in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, this is where it brings you. This is God's plan coming to fruition. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. It's God's punchline. It's God's answer to a weary, sad, and broken world. So verses 3 and 4, these are the facts, says the apostle. And they're facts attested to by witnesses. Yeah, by people you can trust, says Paul. Did Jesus rise bodily from the dead? Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You tell me that 20 years ago the Queen came to tea. She came round your house, she knocked on the door, you welcomed her in, you sat down and you had tea and buns together. And I say, I don't believe you. You say, but it was witnessed by the whole road. The whole road saw Her Majesty arrive. In fact, in our road, there were over 500 people. They all saw her get out of the car, come into my house, and have tea with me. Now, if you said that, I'd have to say, well, okay, I'd have to take you seriously. And then you say, I'd actually, of those 500 people, most of them are still alive. So they're there to be cross-examined. Well, however skeptical I might be, there's enough evidence there, isn't there, for me to come and say, okay, I can't argue with that. With all those witnesses, it must have happened. It says, Paul to the Corinthians, he was seen by more than 500 people at once, at the same time. 500 reliable witnesses, most of whom are still with us. So if you Corinthians, if you have any doubts about this resurrection, well, you can just check it out. Go and talk to the witnesses. They will tell you. They were there. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. It says, Paul, no one's making this up. Jesus, he was seen by individuals, by small groups. He was seen by a large crowd. He was at different times, different places. He was seen, touched, handled. If you look at the other scriptures that speak of his appearances. And then Paul then says, well, amongst the witnesses, I have to include myself. Verse 8. Last of all, it's the last one to see him. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born. The word that Paul uses is the word for a premature birth. In other words, Paul's birth into this privileged family who've seen the risen Christ was far from normal. It wasn't the normal course of things. Because unlike the others, Paul saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. After Christ, he was with his people for 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and then it was after that that he met with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. What's more, there's a sense in which he was born prematurely, and that he was born just in time to see the risen Christ before Christ's appearances stopped. It's the last one to see him. And also Paul is making a joke of himself in a sense. There's a premature birth in another sense. Because although Paul is an apostle, he basically describes himself as the runt of the litter. Okay, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm the premature one. They're all big and strong. I'm nothing. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says, my very life is a testimony to the resurrection. Who can explain Saul of Tarsus, Saul who became Paul, the foremost persecutor of the church? He becomes the foremost preacher of Christ. He's the only apostle who doesn't accompany Christ in those 3 years during Jesus' earthly ministry, and it is the apostle who accomplishes more for Christ than all the others. How do you explain him? The only explanation is that he met with the risen Christ, and that resurrection life of Christ was in him and in his ministry, bringing life to him, and transforming those to whom he preached, bringing life to others. And then he rounds it all up, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he says, our message is one. Our witness is one. Christ died for our sins. It happened. It was a fact. They took down from that cross a dead body. No one had any doubts that he was dead. It was cold, grey, lifeless. They put it in a tomb. He was buried. But then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And Corinthians, it's that good news that's transformed your lives. You know it. That's what we preach to you. That's what you believe. That's what turned those Corinthian believers on their head and transformed their lives. So we preach, and so you believed. So point number two. Okay, Christ is risen. So what? And that's verses 12 to 19. If verse 12, some of you are saying, dead men don't rise, then of course verse 13, Jesus, yes, he's God, but he's also man. Jesus the man is not risen. You can't split him off from everybody else. If you're saying that nobody rises from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, what are the implications of that? Now, Paul keeps using a word in these verses, and the word is Christ. And because we're so used to the word Christ, we sort of miss the point. Christ means king. Jesus is God's chosen king. He's the one he sent into the world to sort everything out. That under his rule, everything will be put right. Now we get that, don't we? Some people say Teresa. Some people say Jeremy. Some people say Vince. Okay, I'm talking about politicians in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. Okay, we pin our hopes, don't we, on different people. That somehow, in some way, they might make a difference. They might sort something out. We pin our hopes on people. They might sort something out. Well, the Christ is God's answer to everything. God promised that the Christ, the King, he would be the one to sort everything out. He's the chosen ruler of the world. And therefore God says, pin your hopes on him. But of course the King was rejected. He was nailed to a cross. Yes, it was all in the plan. That was God's purpose, because he was to die on the cross for sins. But just suppose it all ended there on the cross. He's nailed to a cross. He dies because, as you're saying, dead men don't rise. And so therefore he never rose from the dead. So they put the dead body in the tomb. It's still there. End of story. What then? Says Paul, let's run with that. You're saying that the dead don't rise and therefore Jesus couldn't rise. Well, let's run with that. Well, verse 14, if he isn't risen from the dead, then we've got nothing to say. Nothing to say. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's like, you know, for the last 10 years you've been watching Father, and Father goes out the back door, goes down the garden, goes into the shed, and he's building something in the shed. You don't know what it is. Every day he goes there in the shed, building away at the bottom of the garden. And year after year, and then day after day, you wonder, but, oh, you think, what is he building in that shed? What's going on? What great plan has he got? One day you can't take it anymore. So you think, I'm gonna creep down and I'm gonna peep in through the window in the shed to see what he's building. So you go down the garden, you go to the shed, you look through the window, and when you look, well, there's nothing there. He's been going down the shed, you've been assuming there's some great plan, some great something's going on, and when you get there, there's nothing there. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. God's wonderful plan of saving the world. Yes, God's planned it. God's brilliant design. God's genius. But if Christ is not risen, when you look into it, says Paul, there's nothing there. It's an empty shed. There is no plan. There is no rescue. There's nothing. And actually, verse 15, don't start blaming God. Because we're the ones who have led you down the garden path. Verse 15. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it's true, the dead are not raised. Because we're the ones who have been saying that Christ is risen. Well, if Christ isn't risen, then we're liars, aren't we? We're imposters. We're false witnesses. We're quacks. We're salesmen selling snake oil. And we've conned you all. In fact, we're the perpetrators of the biggest fraud in history. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If you really believe that dead men don't rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Of course you're still in your sins. What did I say, Paul? What did Paul say? For I delivered to you for first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. I'm the sinner. I'm the messed up one. Of course I am. I know that. But Jesus paid for my crimes. I'm the guilty one. God punished Jesus in my place. I'm the one who's provoked God to anger. But that anger burned itself out on Jesus. The good news, God didn't spare his son until his justice was satisfied and there's nothing more to pay. Christ died for our sins, which is why every sinner who comes to Jesus, they can enjoy peace with God. They can know the calm of sins forgiven because Jesus has taken the blame. Justice is done. There's no unfinished business. Comfort for guilty souls. Yeah, but how do I know that Jesus has taken the blame? How do I know he's paid in full the price that God's justice demands? Well, God released him from prison, didn't he? He'd served the sentence. He released him from the prison of death. Having served my sentence in full, and there's nothing more to pay, he's free to leave the prison. He leaves the prison of death. And that's why verse 4 says, Paul, he was raised on the third day. But you see, if he's not been raised, if he's still under a death sentence, if he's still locked in that prison of death, then the price for my sins hasn't been paid. And if it hasn't been paid, then I'm the one to have to pay it. I'm still in my sins, still under the judgment of God, still going to hell. Still in your sins. Your faith is futile. Still liable to God's punishment. Because he hasn't paid for it. He's still in prison, still dead. And therefore you're on your way to hell. And therefore, says Paul, let's really push this. Faith in Christ is simply a cruel delusion, which will be shattered by the awful reality of death. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We stood at the graveside of Ken and wept. But we didn't grieve as those who have no hope, because Ken's with the Lord. and we laid his precious dust in a resurrection bed, awaiting for that day when his spirit will be clothed with immortality. But if Christ is not risen, a dead Jesus saves no one. We're still in our sins. A dead king cannot lead his people to the new world. And therefore, every Christian funeral is a travesty. It is a piece of grotesque theater. Because what do we say as I take that handful of earth and I scatter it, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if Christ is not risen, that is a lie. And they're lost. Lost forever. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They haven't just died. They've perished under the wrath of God. Now you think of it, says Paul. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, if Christ is not risen, then Christians believe in fairy tales. You know, fairies at the bottom of the garden, told to them by quacks and fraudsters. And they believe that they're forgiven and they're going to heaven when actually they're on their way to hell. And they've given everything to a savior who cannot save. And they've trusted themselves to a king, to the Christ, who is as powerless and helpless as they are. Who'd be a Christian if Christ is not risen? Says Paul, throw in the towel. If Christ is not risen, throw in the towel, admit you're wrong. Go and do something else. All of you, go home. Go. There must be something good on the TV, or you know, go to have a drink. Something. Do something better than sit here. If Christ isn't risen, better to believe in the flying spaghetti monster. Anything's better. You know, what does Paul say? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You will not find a more pitiable, deluded people in this world than Christians. They are amongst all people the most to be pitied if Christ is not risen from the dead. But of course, then, verse 20, the world of verses 14 to 19 isn't real. It was just a nightmare. Wake up, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. At the heart of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is a big, solid, monolithic, three-dimensional fact. A well-attested fact. A fact that changes everything. The God's King, the Christ, has returned from the grave to save his people, to sort everything out. He's alive. So pin your hopes on him. Well, point number three, it's time to wrap it all up. If you want to find out more, then the evidence is there to be sifted. That's the wonderful thing about all of this. It's not being done in secret. It's not some sort of secret knowledge which we take you into. And it's not a cult. It's all there. Evidence there to be sifted. Witnesses there to be called. The gospel isn't an empty shed. No one's leading you down the garden path. So if you want to know more, look into it. Look into it. Jesus is risen. This promise of sins forgiven is real. This promise of life everlasting is true. And it's not sort of future as some ethereal butterfly that's sort of flapping around the shadowlands. The future, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, is a very physical future. It's a future lived in a body, a new body, a resurrection body. A resurrection body in a resurrected world, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the guarantor of the resurrection of all his people. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the bodily resurrection of everyone who trusts in him. So understand this very clearly. Christians are not escaping into some personal spiritual world. Okay, that's not what Christianity is. And they're not hoping that this mad, bad world will somehow go away. And they're not looking at the end of this difficult life to sort of fly away to heaven and escape it all. It's not what Christianity is about. These are the people who are preparing for God's new world, the world that was launched at the resurrection. My body is me. So my future is not the unmaking of me. It's the recovery of me. And the Bible says that my spirit will be clothed with a resurrection body. A body that will really be me. But it'll be a body without disease, dysfunction, death. A body that's transformed to be like his glorious body. A body that's been prepared for the new heavens and the new earth. A body designed to live forever with God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the destiny of God's people. Not butterflies flying around clouds in some ethereal, know-nothing candy floss heaven. Three-dimensional, physical, but glorious in a wonderful resurrected world that God is making. That's the magnificent destiny. And the gospel says, do you want to be part of that? Or do you want to be thrown out with the rubbish at the end of this age into the outer darkness where the rubbish is burned forever? Is that what you want, to be thrown away because you wouldn't submit to the king? Do you want to be part of it? Then bow the knee to the Christ. He's the Lord of this. Go over to him. Kiss the Son. Surrender yourself to him. Say, I want to be part of that. Maybe you're thinking, like in verse 12, look, come on, okay. But there is no resurrection of the dead. We all know that. People don't rise from the dead. Okay, let's just run with that for a moment. Tolstoy wrote, he wrote War and Peace, he also wrote this, which is much shorter. He said, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? See what he's saying? He's saying that if this life is only it, if this is it, there's nothing more, without the resurrection, all life is meaningless. Your life's meaningless. At a humanist funeral, they say this: to everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose on earth. A time to be born and a time to die. His character and personality, we commit to our memories. His loves and ideals, we commit to our hearts. His body, we send to its natural end, to be returned to the great cycle of nature. That's a humanist funeral. That's there is no God, there is no resurrection, there is nothing. In fact, there's a great irony in that, isn't there, when you think about it? Because even when it comes to a humanist funeral, they can't stop themselves from pinching words from God. Because actually they say to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose. And actually it says under heaven, but they've changed it on earth. A time to be born, a time to die. That's from the Bible. It's like Nietzsche, he said, before they throw God in the river, they go through his pockets. And even the humanists say, we'll pinch a bit of that, because they have no words if it's all meaningless. They've got to borrow the words from somewhere, and they rob them and say, these are our words. But that's it. If there is no God, if this is all we have, then everything's meaningless, isn't it? At the best, we commit him to our memories, and we commit his ideals to our hearts, and we put his body in the ground, and that's the end of it. You okay with that? You happy with that? Happy for that to be your future? Is that okay? Is it? Really? That you're actually just living a meaningless life. You're meaningless. You don't count. You don't matter. Nobody really cares. When those who know you die, that'll be the end of everything. You count for nothing. A meaningless life. A death is the destruction of everything you've ever achieved. So why bother achieving it in the first place? Do you really believe that? Do you? Is your life without meaning? And you know that everything inside you rages against that. You know your life must count for something. Because the image of God is in you. And you're not meaningless. You're not scraps of chemicals, a bag of chemicals which we can just throw away at the end. And anyway, your conscience tells you your life isn't meaningless. And your conscience sides with the living God. You know that death is not the end. That's what gives death its chill. Because on the other side, there's the judgment. We go to eternity via the judgment. And you know you're not ready to die because you're not ready yet to meet with God in the judgment. Are you really saying there's no resurrection? Maybe. You do believe that Christ is risen. You've never doubted it. You've come to this church for years. You're part of just the scenery, the life, the family of the church. Maybe you're sitting in the pew now and you're here because you're brought in. You didn't want to have to be here, but your mum and dad have grabbed you. They've forced you to be here. You're here, you're sitting, listening to this, thinking, how long is it going to go on for? But actually, you've never doubted it. You do believe in the resurrection. You think, yeah, I do think that's true. You've always believed it. But Christ is risen has made no difference to you at all. Because you've not embraced him in the gospel. It may be true in your head, but it's true nowhere else in you. And the Bible says, therefore, you're still in your sins. You're still not right with God. And therefore, when you die, it's not just death. Paul used the word perish. 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 The destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever. The ripping apart of body and soul. Perishing under the anger of God. What the Bible calls the second death. You know it. You say, of course he's risen from the dead. I don't doubt it. I'll even argue with my friends about it. But it makes no difference. Because you've yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You've yet as a sinner to come to him and say, I'm the sinner. Forgive and save me. You're still in your sins. At death you will perish. You're as much without hope as the atheist. Are we saying that dead men don't rise? I'll have a humanist funeral. Are we saying, okay, he's risen, but I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is God's punchline. All in the plan. Christ died for sins, been raised from the dead, and it changes everything. Death defeated, sins forgiven, life eternal, life which begins, which can begin tonight, here in this place. It begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank you that Christ is risen is not a flickering movement in the corner of our eye, that somehow someone might have seen. We thank you that it's a fact, attested to by reliable witnesses, a fact that changes everything, that our world has turned the corner, that your Son has come to save us from our sins and been raised from the dead, to guarantee that assurance and to take his people to that new world which is being built, that resurrection world. And we thank you the gospel invitation is so wonderful and so free and so full to come and bow the knee to the King, that all these things might be ours, and to live for his glory and for his pleasure. Oh, our God, we pray, write these things on our hearts. For every argument we give to the contrary, give us three reasons more why we should believe. And Lord, we pray, speak with that voice that raises us from our deathly sleep, and that we might come and find life and salvation and all that flows from that in Jesus Christ. Even this night we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.